Let's take our Bibles and go to Job chapter 34 and 35. We looked at 34 last time, and only by way of review a little, I want to revisit it. But the section goes together because we have a similar charge being laid at the feet of Job. In chapter 34, Elihu has charged Job in verse 5, Job hath said, I am righteous, and God hath taken away my judgment. It's a very similar charge to chapter 35, where he says in verse 2, Thinkest thou this to be right, that thou hast said, My righteousness is more than God's? It's a similar charge. So we connect these chapters together. Now, he did go on. We could say that all of these narratives are his continuous soliloquy, trying to argue for the right. He was not trying to win an argument. He was trying to champion the truth. And there's something to be learned in that. But when he says in verse 1 of chapter 34, furthermore, there seems to have been some kind of a break. He's waiting for someone to answer what he said. I find it very, very fascinating because a lot of the things that Elihu has said are not spot on, but they're close, okay? And the key is that what Elihu has done is he has drawn out of the midst of all of Job's outward ruminations the implications, and he said, this is making you more righteous than God. This is justifying you more than God. You have given God the lie. And some of the things he says in making his point do not really square with what he had said. However, in hearing it, Job, in the integrity of his heart, is thinking, you know what? You're right. Not about all the other stuff. I mean, isn't it funny how we can find the one small argument that's not quite square with what we think is true, and we'll dodge the big one because we'll say, well, you weren't right there. Job doesn't do that. Job says, you know what? You're right. I haven't been given God his due. And even in his integrity, he maintains his silence, and he says a lot, doesn't he, by not arguing. Because we can argue, well, I didn't say that. He doesn't do it. He never justifies himself. He just says, you know what, I'm going to be quiet now because this young buck has got a good point. Now, what we saw in chapter 34 is, first of all, there is an appeal to the fellows there, primarily Job and his three friends. And he says, listen, hear my words, verse 2, O ye wise men, give ear unto me, ye that have knowledge, for the ear trieth words as the mouth tasteth meat. I love that. Because it's so important that we do that we try the words that come our way. You want to seek good counsel. You want people to take and give you the true and the right and the just words that you need. In fact, there's so many times we want to take the wrong ones because they serve us. I'm reminded of Proverbs 19, verse 27. Cease, my son, to hear the instructions that cause you to err from the words of knowledge. Isn't that funny how that is? Sometimes we take instruction that causes us to err from the words of knowledge because they serve maybe some ulterior motive. Isaiah said this, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So we need to test and try and taste the words that come. As our mouth does food, we need to think, what is being said and is it true? So he's looking for truth. That's what he wants. He says in verse 4, let us choose to us judgment. Let us know among ourselves what is good. And understand that when we gather ourselves kind of aside from the hustle and bustle of life, really the real issue on the table is all about what is right, what is good, what is true. Because everything that we believe in our core will impact how we live out our lives. Isn't that true? If you believe something to be true, it does infect and affect everything about you. And so if it's a good thing, it's going to affect people. If it's a bad thing, it's going to infect people. We have our rationalizations that allow us certain liberties that maybe we ought not. We need to get back to the law and to the testimony. He says, let's choose to us judgment because it's important. He says, what is good is what we should be looking for. For Job hath said, I am righteous, and God hath taken away my judgment. Now, of course, Job didn't say that. He wouldn't have said that. But virtually, he did say that. Because in all of his justifying of himself, what he ends up doing is he ends up making more of himself than he does of God. Now, there are times when we're not going to know what God is doing. Isn't that true? I mean, we have a bigger, broader base of understanding than Job did. He had no Bible to read. He had only those things that had been handed down to him. He had only his experience and all of the interactions and talks among very wise people. And they'd come up with a theology that was pretty solid. He had his sacrificial system and he had his prayer chambers and he loved God and he served him. But the fact of the matter is, they didn't have a Bible. We do. And even today, is it not true that sometimes we wonder, why is it that God would do as He does? And even though we don't always see, many times the reason we don't see is because we are not as familiar with this book as we should be. Because we do have a backside to it. Don't we? We can say, over on the other side of the veil, God may be using us to bring testimony to His name before the principalities and powers. And sometimes He may be using our calamity to bring somebody who's watching our lives to Himself. So we can find purchase. Because what? Because we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. He's actually appealing to these guys. He says, come on, let's get some good ideas here. Let's put it down. Let's figure it out. Lay everything out on the table. Let's examine it. And he says, here's what Job has said. He says, should I lie against my right? Verse 6, my wound is incurable. It's like arrows are inside of me without transgression. I've not done anything wrong. He says, he drinks up scorn like water, which is a powerful charge. He is saying that Job is mocking the things that God has set forth in his plan. That's what he's saying. And it would be real easy for Job to grab that and say, you know what? I did not. But he never speaks a word because he hears him. He hears him saying, you've made much of yourself and not enough of God. Can we ask ourselves, let's just say this week, have we made more of ourselves than we have of God? Isn't it a time to be quiet, fold our hands, repent in dust and ashes sometimes and say, you know what, God? I want to make much of Jesus. I want to give somebody a tract. I want to give somebody a pat on the back. I want to give somebody a smile and encouragement. We need to understand what Job's going through here because this adds salt to his wound because now he finds that with all of his calamity, he now feels badly that he has offended God. And we're going to see that this is just a segue into the deep carpet with God. He's going to say, I see you now and I repent in dust and ashes. Oh, what we're seeing is he's saying in verse 8, he goes in the company of workers of iniquity and walketh with wicked men. Obviously, that's a metaphor. He's saying everything he said has justified these men, the wicked and the evil people. Why? Because the wicked and the evil man is the one who constantly echoes the words, why? And they do it in defiance. Now, Job certainly has gone deeper than any man who has known such sorrow, save our Lord Himself. He becomes antitypical to Jesus a little bit in all of his sufferings. But the fact is that here he is, he's hurting, and his heart is giving utterance to his questioning, and much of it because of provocation, and yet, he looks at it on the face of it, and he admits, you know what, I'm not going to challenge that charge either. For he had said in verse 9, it profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. Now, you might want to circle the word delight because these guys had a heart that understood something about God. They understood God was not just to be feared and to be served because of judgment, but they found that if they served him and loved him, that he was delightful. And that's always the way it is. Do you know God is awesome? In that he has as the fruit of his spirit in us, what? Love, joy. You know, those are the things that are mentioned. And God is delightful and he takes great delight in delighting us. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to smile. He wants you to have a song. God is for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? As we look at the cup at this point in history, there's hardly any scripture for them to go by. They've got tradition. They've got handed down truth. But as we look at our cup, it's so full. You have so much to draw down on for a song in the hardest of times, even on the bed of affliction, even as we get close to the door of eternity. We can find God's song. Isn't that awesome? I mean, that's the God we have. Why? Because we have a full cup. And the Bible tells us that the prophets desired to look into a lot of the things about the suffering and the glory that could follow, and they would prophesy about Jesus, and they would look it down through the corridors of time, and they were told that they were not to be complete without us. Do you know? We are sitting in a great, graceful place. We're sitting here. We're being carried by the environment and perfect sacrifice of Christ. Here we are, living in light of a complete redemptive work. And it is so good. We don't have to fear death, and we don't have to fear eternity. We don't have to fear the scowl of God, because even if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. And He's for us. And yet these guys were kind of navigating with some difficulty, but they did see through a glass darker than we see. They delighted in God. He's saying that, you know, it doesn't profit anybody anything to delight himself with God. And he was saying, you know, he's taken that away. He's been walking with the workers of iniquity. Well, verse 10, he makes an affirmation, and I'll just jump into it. Look what he says in verse 12. He says, God will not do wickedly. And that's what he's saying. I need you to know this. God will never do wickedly. Right away, that takes the sword out of our hand, knocks the spear out of our hand, takes away the shield. We don't have to hide, and we don't have to offend. God will never do wickedly. And that means that whatever we have to go through in our animated dust bodies, we can be assured that God is not being mean to us. God is good all of the time, and He makes that affirmation. He will not do wickedly, and He will not pervert judgment, verse 12. And so you have the knowledge in your core of a principle you can hold on to. When you come around the corner to verse 14, he says, if he set his heart upon man, if he gathered him unto himself, if he gathered unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish. I thought that was a powerful verse, because he's saying, basically, if God brought one of us, even just one of us, up close, and he began to scrutinize us, he would see our sin so minutely. When it talks about 1,000 years is under the Lord as a day, and a day is under the Lord as 1,000 years, that means every minutia, every little minute detail of your heart and mind, if he just took one man, he would see the connecting dots from Adam all the way to the end of time. God would see it. And he would say, just if he really wanted to examine it. Remember what David said? What is man that you are mindful? And the question on the table is, does God have a right to do anything in this situation? And so the whole purpose of chapter 34 is he's setting before us God's government of his universe. He says, if you have understanding, hear this. Shall even he that hateth right govern? Circle the word govern. That'll remind you. This chapter's all about his government. He says, and wilt thou condemn him that is most just? Is it fit to say to a king, you are wicked, or to princes, you are ungodly? And yet, Job, you said he's not done the right thing here. Now, we have the advantage of having read the last chapter, didn't we? If we didn't get the first couple of chapters and last chapters, we'd say, man, this is a big raw deal. I'm feeling for you there, Job. And be real easy to get on his page. Have you ever noticed in your life that sometimes you get on somebody's page? And they're all indignant, upset, and they're talking about somebody, and they're trashing them because they're upset, and you're thinking, yeah, that was wrong. And we don't have all the story. We just got the person. We feel bad for them. Next thing you know, they see him down the road next 2 days or something. They find him, and they work it out, and you're still all bent up into a knot for that person because you've heard all of the slime. But they've worked it out, and here you are sitting in the wings. Anybody who had listened to Job could have got bent up in a knot about what he had said. I've not done anything wrong. Why am I in this calamity? And yet, what does it say of God? You see, Elihu had a conviction, and his conviction is God will never do wrong. God will never pervert judgment. And because of that compass, he was able to say, I don't know what's going on with you, Job, but I know this. God is good all of the time. And it's never proper to even go to a king or a prince. And he says, you've gone to the king, and you've said, you've done me wrong. And he says, how much less would it be, in verse 19, to say to the king of the universe, who doesn't even regard the person of princes or regard the rich more than the poor, they are all the work of his hands, why would you even begin to go there? In a moment they shall die, and so forth. And what he's saying is, he's saying God governs rightly. And those who've done evil, the Bible says in verse 21, his eyes are upon the ways of men. He sees his goings. There's no place for them to hide, verse 22. For 23 says, for he will not lay upon him more than right that he should enter into judgment with him. God will only, listen, use the laws of his universe. And you know what's really neat about the laws of the universe is that they baffle the best minds among us. Physics tells us that a bumblebee shouldn't be able to fly. Physics tells us that the molecules should fly apart, not stay together. And yet, there we are, busting those atoms, making big booms and thinking we're somebody and we think we've got it and we've arrived. No, God sets in order His laws. We go out there, find them and look at them and say, wow, and then we walk away. And there's one law that's above all the laws. It's the law of redemption. God came. He lived a perfect life. He walked on this earth. He walked on the water. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. And Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins. And God says, if you'll trust Him, all your sins will be washed away. It defies logic that God would condescend. And yet, He did. That's a law. He's telling us in this passage, He says He will not lay more upon Him than what is right. And what is right? Right is God. He's absolute goodness, embodiment, incarnate, good. And God gives us opportunity for redemption. And they knew it then, and we know it in clarity. He will judge people by what is right. And if a person refuses God, he doesn't have the judgment of whether to be saved or lost. If he's rejected God, he's lost. But still, his situation can be aggravated by greater sin, can't it? The Bible says you will reap what you sow. And so if a person's not under the redemptive covering of Jesus Christ, they will reap what they sow. He says of the Pharisees, you will receive the greater damnation because they knew and did not. They refused to trust God's way. They manipulated it for their own ends. And so he says, you will receive the greater damnation. And so God has set forth a right in our day that is crystal clear. It's in the person of Jesus, and He will not lay anything more on man than what is right so that He can enter into judgment with him. And when He enters into judgment, He will be able to say, depart from me to all who would not trust His Son. He shall break in pieces mighty men. Why? Because verse 25, He knoweth their works, and He overturneth them in the night. The Bible says in verse 26, He strikes the wicked men in the open sight of others. He humbles the strong. You know, when you hear somebody dies in the news, because sometimes they'll put up some celebrity, you know, and they'll have the obituary of somebody who passed away. And sometimes you'll think, wow, they were really amazing. I remember them as a kid, maybe John Wayne or something, you know. And if you hear the story of somebody like John Wayne, a very good likelihood he was a believer. But in frailty of his age, he fell before all because he was a man. And there were other men. There were Caesars and there were Pharaohs. And there were Napoleons and there were Alexanders. They're all dust now. Because God reminds us every day that we have an appointment with destiny. He says God will bring them down in the eyes of all men. They will see in verse 27. So the wicked and the mighty men, well, they turn their back on Him. And they would not consider any of His ways so that they cause the cry of the poor to come unto Him. And hear the cry of the afflicted. He says in verse 29, when He giveth quietness, who can make trouble? And when He hideth His face, who can behold Him? And that's true whenever it be done in verse 29, whether it be done against a nation or against a man only. You see, God works the same way, men and nations. Verse 31, surely it is fit to be said unto God, I've borne chastisement, I've offended, I'm sorry. Whatever I need to know, show me. Verse 32, He says the right thing to do is to pray and ask God to help you. The Bible says in verse 34, let men of understanding tell me, is what I'm saying right or isn't it? It's basically what He's saying. And He says, Job had spoken without knowledge, verse 35. Look at chapter 35 and look over to verse 16 at the end of the chapter. It says, Job opened his mouth in vain. He multiplied words without knowledge. Do you know, the thing we need to learn from these two chapters together in our mind is this, is that not only are our words important, but the implication of our words. Somebody has said, you are a master of your thoughts, but you are a servant of your words. Isn't that true? Job said stuff, but he wasn't trying to offend. He was just saying out loud what he was being provoked to say sometimes and what he felt like I needed to say. I don't want somebody to understand. He's in misery. The pictures have been very graphic about his pains and his wounds. And yet here he is, not answering back again because he thought, you know what, I've said enough. Verse 1 of chapter 35, Elihu spoke moreover and said, "Thinkest thou this to be right, that thou saidst, my righteousness is more than God's?" Again, virtually, that's what he had said. "For thou saidst, what advantage will it be unto thee, and what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin?" Now, what did Job actually say? Well, Job said, listen, as a believer dies, so does a unbeliever die. This is nothing new. I mean, this is something we know from hindsight. We remember the smartest man in the room, which was Solomon back in those days. He said the righteous die and the wicked die. Everybody dies. You know, vanity of vanity. All is vanity. So there was something to it, what he was saying. However, he's missing the point, Elihu is a little bit. Elihu is not without missing the mark here. Everything he says is not spot on, but Job has seen enough about what he has said not to answer him. Basically, on earth only, Job was saying, hey, the wicked, they prosper sometimes. They get a whole lot of stuff in their house, and they live large. And the righteous do too. This calamity has nothing. He's saying, you've said virtually, out loud, in the marketplace of ideas, you've said something that basically brings a reproach to God. He says, I'll answer you and thy companions with thee. Now, whose are these companions? Not the three friends. They were calling him a hypocrite from the beginning. The companions would be the people on the roadside. So remind yourself, he's on the roadside. So whatever he's saying in his closet, have you ever said something at home, maybe talking to your friend or talking to your wife, and you said something that you would not have wanted to have said out in the open square? Do you know what the Bible says about that? It says be careful about it, because you say it in your chamber, sometimes a little bird of the air will fly over and tell the king. So even in those intimate moments where you can bare your heart and open up and kind of work things out, you want to be careful. Because God's going to call every idle word into judgment, right? So we want to make sure that we're on the right path when we speak, especially when it concerns things of God. He says, I will answer thee and thy companions with thee. Everyone on the street who's gathered around said, yeah, Job, you've got a raw deal. He says, look unto the heavens and see and behold the clouds which are higher than thou. So in chapter 34, he was stressing God's government. Here he's stressing God's greatness. Look up. You know what's amazing is he doesn't even point him to the stars. He says, just look at the clouds. Water hanging there. And that's what God can do. Just look at the clouds. They're just hanging on nothing, just like the earth, hanging on nothing. He says, you know what? If you sin, what do you against him? You see, if you just look to the clouds, you get in awe. But you got to remember, God's not only beyond the clouds, he's beyond the stars. He's beyond and above it all. One man doing one bad thing is not going to affect God one way or the other. This kind of reminds me of that passage we went through in James recently where it says, God is not provoked. He cannot be tempted with evil. So when you and I stumble and fall, God is not shocked or put off his game. That's not to say we go out and stumble and fall on purpose, because he's going to tell us wherein lies our need to be right. But just remember this, God is not provoked by your stumble. God is not going to hit you in anger or wrath as his child. He says there is no condemnation. But here he's trying to make a point. He's saying God is great. He's far above the heavens. He says, if you sin, what do you against him? Or if thy transgressions be multiplied, what dost thou unto him? You can't hurt God. We've all seen the picture of some little child swinging at some adult, you know, and the guy's got his hand on his head. You can't touch me, you know. Can't touch God. He says, if you be righteous, what do you give him? In verse 7. Or what receiveth he of thine hand? You see, God does not need us to worship him. He allows us to worship him. He wants us to worship him so we can have that joy we were speaking about a moment ago. He wants us to be able to experience the fullness of what he created us to be. He wants us to have joy and delight and peace on earth. And so he made provision for it. But he says, you know, God is so far above us, Job, that your ruminations, even though they've gone off the rails a little bit, you just got to remember, God is not affected by the likes of you and me. But look at verse 8. He says, thy wickedness may hurt a man. Now, we've made the point many times, haven't we? We've said, we don't live right to be saved. We live right because we are saved. And we understand that we want to be credible. So your wickedness or your righteousness does affect man. And therein lies that whole insidiousness of sin, isn't it? If we allow ourselves sin, what ends up happening is we slime our brother or our sister. God cares about that. You can read about it. I think it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 where it talks about somebody who gets involved in immorality, goes beyond and defrauds their brother, and God's the avenger of all such. So he says, listen, if you're sliming your brother or sister, especially morally in that passage, he says God's going to take that very seriously and he will deal with that personally. He says, your wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, verse 8, and thy righteousness may profit the son of man. You see, God is not impoverished or not enriched by our righteousness, however others may be. But what he does want us to do is he wants us to live for him because this whole world is messed up. Look at verse 9. By reason of the multitude of oppressions, they make the oppressed to cry. You see, we live in a fallen world, don't we? The Bible says the whole earth groans under the curse. And it's waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, where the curse will be taken away. Did you know the Bible says, no more curse? Remember that? It's going to take away the curse. Right now, the curse is there. That's why things don't grow like they should, or things die quickly, and you don't have the ease with the ground. It's part of the curse. But even the animals groan. They've got the law of tooth and claw. There's an insanity about this world, because the animals are subjected to the curse. They weren't meant to be eaters of flesh. We're meant to be entertaining, entertainment. I just think sometimes how cool it would be in that day when we see the lion laying down with the lamb and the child playing on the hole of an asp and enjoying the ride of some kind of an animal that's just beyond our imagining. No, what we see here is he's saying there's a whole lot of oppressions out there. And he says that dovetailing off of thy righteousness may help a man and thy wickedness may hurt a man. But he says, by reason of the multitude of oppressions, they make the oppressed to cry. They cry out by reason of the arm of the mighty. Now, when you look at verse 9, what he's really emphasizing here is that this world is full of oppression, and the oppressions that God brings to bear on men are decidedly supposed to get us to cry out to Him. But what we don't do is we don't cry out to Him, we cry out at Him. Why are you doing this? And this is a very common thing. People go through calamity, they get all angry at God. They never talk about God when everything's calm and good and blessed and everything's prospering. Boy, the bottom falls out. Man, I hate God, they'll say. And they cry out. They don't pray, they cry. And he's saying, Job, you've kind of fallen into that realm. You have to be careful because you may hurt a man. Or he may help a man. Now, for the seasoned believer, you know, it ought to be us echoing David's words. You know, set a guard about my tongue, right? Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. Put a gate about my mouth, you know. I don't want to say the wrong thing at the wrong time. So the psalmist got it as the time went on, and they kind of brought it down. But he said, you kind of jumped off the rails here a little bit. And he says, the arm of the mighty is what makes men cry. You see, the whole world's going the way of sin. The whole world lays in the lap of the wicked one. That's what the Bible tells 1 John 5. The whole world's under the sway of the wicked one. And that means that the oppression is great. Not only is there a curse on the earth, there's a curse in us called a sin nature. And then everybody around us, you know, is kind of appealing to us to do evil. He says, so you may hurt men and you may help men by your righteousness, but you don't hurt God. And I want you to know what God does with the oppressions in this world is He wants men to call to Him, but they will not call. They will cry. And they will cry because of the oppressed. And he says, but none saith, where is God my maker? Isn't that funny? He's saying, as a general rule, you know, we like to think everybody's going to get in heaven. We like to think the big, huge mega churches, even if they don't preach the gospel and teach Christ, man, everybody, they're all good people. They go to church. But the Bible makes it clear, there is none that seeketh after God, few there be that find the way of salvation. And it's very, very much an oppressed world. And as a result of that, he makes another one of those powerful statements. He says, when the oppressions come, men cry out, but none says, where is God my maker? None. Didn't say a few. He's saying that what I've observed is very few would be the implication. Say, where is God my maker? And the fact is he understands. He's the maker. In fact, it's interesting, by the way, those of you who like these little tidbits, it says, where is God my makers? Because it answers to the Elohim. It's plural. And they knew there was a Trinity. It was hidden. It was obscure. It wasn't clear until the New Testament. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Not names. Name. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We get it revealed. But what I'm saying in this passage is he says, they don't cry out, they don't pray and say, where is God my maker, who giveth songs in the night? Not who giveth me songs in the night, but who giveth songs in the night. I told you a moment ago, God delights in helping us delight. God gives songs in the night to whomsoever will come to him. He can make the night that is scary one wherein you can sing. He can make the night of calamity, one wherein you can sing. He can make the night of bereavement, one where you can sing. Because only God can vouchsafe to our hearts, it's going to be okay. I am your Redeemer. I am the lover of your soul. Those are things that give a song when the bottom has fallen out. He says, but people won't come to him. People will not come. They won't ask. They won't pray. Look what he says further in verse 11. He teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and maketh us wiser than the fowls of heaven. He's saying, you know what? They have instinct. And fowls and beasts can be tamed. And they will know and understand, perhaps, the will of their masters. But you and I have the opportunity to understand the will of our Maker. Isn't that good? We can understand. That's faith. God wants us to understand His heart, wants us to get in line with Him, wants us to enjoy, what? Delight in Him. And Elihu is arguing for this. He says, He's made us wiser and yet we refuse. So we are more culpable because we know that we can understand the will of our Maker and yet we won't call for our Maker. He goes on to say, they cry. Again, cry, not pray. But none giveth answer because of the pride. Wow. What is it that stops people from praying? It's pride. Can't humble myself. I remember a song by Todd Rundgren said something about he couldn't beg for mercy like a child on his knees. Oh, beloved, when we have opportunity to pray, it's a privilege, an opportunity. He says, why don't they cry? He says, none giveth answer because they cry. But none giveth answer because of the pride. Surely God will not hear vanity, neither will the Almighty regard it. And here is where we see Elihu kind of joining these three friends. Because he wants to stress, Job, there's something missing. Those guys called him a hypocrite. And here he's kind of implying that Job wasn't praying from his heart. Here he's implying that if Job was just asking for the right things in the right way, God would relieve him. And you know and I know that that's not always the case. Paul said he had a thorn in the flesh and he prayed three times. But we have the hindsight of all this volume of understanding has been revealed. And he prayed that the thorn would be gone. And he says, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so he was meant to keep that. And we're told also of others that have had infirmities. Epaphras was sick nigh unto death, and he prayed, but he almost died. But God spared me that he didn't die, lest I have sorrow upon sorrow. Sometimes God does not take away the wound. And he doesn't do it decidedly, and he's a good governor, and he's a great God. And we can just trust him for whatever he brings our way. He says, they cry, but God isn't going to hear vanity, neither will the Almighty regard it. So there are prayers that won't be heard when they're not prayed in the proper disposition. If pride is there, if there's a cry and not a prayer, God will not hear is what he's saying. He says, although thou sayest, and this is where it kind of turns the corner here, he says in verse 14, although Job, you say, thou shalt not see him, yet judgment is before him. Therefore, underline this, trust thou in him. See, he's appealing to him to pray. He's appealing to him to go to God. Now, we know that when we come to God and we come in a true spirit, God hears. Broken and contrite spirit, he will not despise. All that come to him, truly come to him, he will in no wise cast out. But it can't be with second guessing and with bargaining. It has to just be an open-hearted prayer that says, you know, God, I've sinned and I need you. And as he said back in chapter 34, verse 31, he says, surely it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will offend no more. Verse 32, that which I see not, teach thou me. That's the disposition he was looking for in Job from Elihu's perspective, and he believed that was what was missing. Because everything Job had said was never, I don't know what I've done, show me. Job didn't say that. Job said, I know I've not done anything wrong. And so he was asking him to go deeper. Was he spot on? No. But it's the perception, and the perception we give in what we say is important. And we have to take responsibility for it. The Bible says, in the multitude of words, there lacketh not sin. And so therein lies a real call to be careful. Even as it says in James about the tongue being set on fire of hell, we have to be careful. He says, although you say thou shalt not see him in verse 14, yet judgment is before him. He says, therefore, basically, have faith. And you know, that's what it's all about. God was asking Job to trust him because he didn't know the answer to why he was going through what he was going through. First thing we ought to ask when we go through calamity, God, have I done anything wrong? And get the accounts current. And if you can't think of anything, you just say, okay, God, if this is what you're doing, I'm just going to bear this. I don't know what's going on, but I'm with you and I'm not going to curse you. God gives, God takes away. Blessed be the name of God, like Job started. Well, we need to hang on to that sentiment. Verse 15 says, but now, because it is not so, he hath visited in his anger, yet he knoweth it not, in great extremity. Now that's a hard verse right there. But the commentators I've read make much of the fact that what he's saying is God has now brought Job up. Because Job hasn't prayed in the right disposition, he's saying what God has done is he's brought him into his crucible. And he's brought him up close. Basically, they believe he's saying in verse 15, yet he knoweth it not, meaning he's not looking at every minute detail. He could have gone to great extremity. Just like in chapter 34, if he judged one man and brought him up close, he'd have to wipe out the whole race because it would be just this network of sin that just takes place. I hit you, you hit me, we hit others, everybody's getting slimed. It could have been wiped out. He says, God brought you close, verse 15. Because you've not prayed properly, God has visited in his anger, yet he has not looked at it too closely, not with great extremity. Therefore, Job, you open your mouth in vain. Job has multiplied words without knowledge. Now, was he right? Not really. Nobody would agree that everything he said was properly said. He wasn't properly representing Job, but he was making some very important points. He was making the point that Job had spoken rashly, had given God the lie, and made God look bad rather than justifying God. He justified himself, and it was very important to Elihu, whose name means, he is my God. That God always come off looking the best in any scenario. God is so far above us that we have to recognize his greatness. He's so wise beyond our imagining. We have to respect and accept his governance. Remember the theme of this book as we conclude this study. It is not, why do the righteous suffer? The theme of this book is, how do the righteous suffer? And we have to be mindful to keep God on the throne no matter what it costs us. That's what the righteous will be jealous to do. And that is probably why Job never answered Elihu. Because in his core, he loved God just as much as Elihu did. And he realized, maybe I wasn't giving God the proper billing in this circumstance that he deserved. Beloved, we need to be the people who always lift him up. If we're drowning, we need to have one hand above the water holding up Jesus. Because he's the good one in the room. And he's only good one that ever really lived on this earth.